hunger for holiness. And we have covered a lot of ground. There's been a lot of challenging and convicting moments throughout this study, for myself personally, and hopefully for you guys who have been listening to all of this. I'm not going to go through everything that we've gone through. That's what the sermons are there for online. You can request a CD. That's why we keep those things. If you missed one, you can grab it, listen to it on your drive to work, whatever you need to do, but that way you can still make sure that you are keeping up with what we are studying here at church. Holiness is a very important topic to be taken seriously. Our desire for holiness, which is really our desire for Christ, should be one of the driving forces behind everything that we do. Now, before we go into our last sermon on holiness, I want to give you a quick little preview of the next series that we're going to be doing, which is actually going to be kind of a series of series. Next week, Mr. TJ over here is going to be giving the sermon, so please, if you're not planning on being anywhere, make sure you're here for 4th of July weekend so that TJ can have a good audience. You guys can sit there with your little, evaluation things and hold them up to TJ as he's preaching and everything. Tell him, you're doing great, okay, all that kind of stuff, so he knows all is going well. So make sure you're here for that so you can have a little fun. But after that, we're going to begin a series. And it's like I said, it's a series of series. The overall topic that we're going to be aiming for is very important. And I'm going to need to break down the big issue into several smaller issues, each which are deserving of a closer look in and of themselves. So while we may talk about one particular topic and you're going, what does this have to do with the big topic, Pastor Keith? When we put it all together, it's going to be like little puzzle pieces. And once you get them all in the puzzle, you'll be like, oh, now I get how it all fits together, okay? Before I reveal the topic to you, however, let me tell you why we are headed this direction. When I first started thinking about this topic as a topic for sermon series, I was going, this is just going to make everything so much more efficient. Everything's going to work better. That's going to be wonderful. But that's really not a good enough reason. The more I began to study the topic, the more I began to realize that this is just not something that's for about efficiency. This is about something that is biblical. It's not convenience. It's not efficiency. It is a biblical issue and an issue of leadership. So the big topic that we are going to tackle is the leadership issue of taking the church and moving the church in the direction of eldership and changing our church government to a form of church government for eldership. Now, I've been a little afraid of the topic, and I'll tell you why. Okay, it's not because I'm afraid I'm going to stir things up in church and people are going to go, what do you mean by eldership? We're a congregational church. Don't talk about eldership here. No, because what I've found in our church is when things are well explained, people have no problem with change. It's just you need to make sure that we explain things well, okay? And we're going to do that as we walk through this topic. And moreover, when we see that this is the biblical model as a church, when we see that this is a biblical thing, we are very apt to say, yes, we're going to do that because that's what God has asked us to do. The reason why I've shied away from this topic is because of this. What does this sound like to you? Hey, church, for the next 6 months, we're going to talk about how the church is to be governed. Okay, doesn't that sound like an exciting sermon series, right? But here's the thing. There are so many different topics and aspects to all of this that it actually becomes a very fun topic. And because the topic of eldership in the Bible is not one of those that's just like, you know, turn to the chapter on eldership and we'll read all about it. You have to kind of dig for these things. And in the digging, it's an awful lot of fun. It's a little like you're on an exploration and you're trying to dig these things up and find these things out for yourself. So, 2 weeks from now, we are going to begin our first series in the series of series that lead us, I know that's a lot of series, right? That lead us toward this topic of eldership. And that series is going to be on God's great design. That is God's design for humanity as a whole, but it's going to be God's design for men and God's design for women. How did God design us to work and to operate in this life? Okay, single man talking about the design of women. There's no problems going to happen here, right? If you're not going to come for any other reason, come for that. You can watch me sweat, okay? All right, on to the sermon. Some of you know that before my surgery back in January, I was exercising rather regularly and rather intensely to build myself up so that the recovery process would be a whole lot easier. I took on, if you ever heard of the P90X workout program, I took on the P90X workout program, and by the time of my surgery, I was doing rather well. In fact, the same day of my surgery, when I came out of surgery, you know, they have that little bar thing that goes along the length of the bed, and they have that little handle that hangs down and everything. Well, the nurse, as soon as I got in the room, the nurse says she wanted to check the incision, make sure everything was good and all that, so she needed to roll me over on my side. So she calls in a couple of nurse's assistants to get me ready to roll on my side. And I just go, reach up, grab the handle, lift myself up, turn myself on my side, and the two nurse's assistants just go, and I'm like, all right, I guess you're doing pretty good, aren't you? Okay. Now, getting back up and running after the surgery program was easier because I started it before surgery. However, when I first began the workout routines, that was a different story. I thought I was in shape before I started the workout routines. Wow, I was wrong, okay? Most of the time, I couldn't even make it all the way through one of the given routines that they had set out for me. And if I did make it through, I usually paid for it the next day, okay? You all know what I'm talking about. And, by the way, I've still been working on that, getting myself up back up into better shape, and I thought, all right, I'm in much better shape. Tuesday we had to go digging this trench in my yard because of the drainage issues and all that stuff, so I invited some guys from church over, and we're throwing pickaxes and throwing shovels and all this kind of stuff, and I'm like, all right, this shouldn't be that hard. Wow. I had Kurt and Matt Zellers and Dave Bishop over there. These guys are animals, I'm telling you. They just go at it. Which, by the way, thank you for all those who showed up and helped with that. But those guys are just animals. I'm throwing the pickaxe four or five times and going, and they're just digging, digging, digging. I'm like, it's amazing, okay? Now, I tell you all of this stuff about exercise and health and all that kind of stuff because here's the thing. If I compare myself to the people who are on the screen when I'm working out, I'm going to get discouraged, right? The thing that I need to remind myself is that the only person that I compare myself to is myself. That's it. Yes, I want to be at their level. I want to be able to reach that level of exercise ability and all that kind of stuff. But there is a progress to get up to that level. And the only person I can compare myself to is not these little hard bodies on the screen who've got muscles popping out everywhere. It's this little body right here who's going, okay, I did one extra rep this time. Woo, okay, I'm doing so much better. All of that says that I'm moving in the right direction because I make even one little advance. Okay, you're going to see how this fits in a minute. Grab your Bibles, go to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy's toward the back of the Bible. First Timothy chapter 4, we're going to start with verse 6 and read through the end of the chapter. If you point these things out to the brothers and sisters, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished on the truths of the faith and of the good teaching that that you have followed. Have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales. Rather, train yourself to be godly. For physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. This is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance, that is why we labor and strive, because we have put our hope in the living God, who is the Savior of all people, and especially of those who believe. Command and teach these things. Do not let anyone look down on you because you are young, but set an example for the believers in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, and in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching and to teaching. Do not neglect your gift which you were given, which was given you through prophecy when the body of elders laid their hands on you. Be diligent in these matters. Give yourself wholly to them so that everyone may see your progress. Watch your life and doctrine closely. Persevere in them, because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Now, we are jumping into kind of a section of Scripture here. It's kind of at a transition point, so we're not going to try and dig into all this, these other backstories of it. But Paul was instructing Timothy about people that were going to pervert the gospel. And God, and God's will in these various ways as to how to address these things. Timothy was to point out these things to those who are in his charge. So the people in his church, he's supposed to point these things out and say, these things are false. That's the negative, pointing out the bad part. But the positive part is pursuing godliness and being an example of that godly behavior. So look again at verse 12 for just a minute. Do not let anyone look down on you because you are young, but set an example for the believers in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture and to preaching and to teaching. Do not neglect your gift, which was given you through prophecy when the elders laid their hands on you. Timothy was to be setting the example, even if he was young. And Timothy was probably only early 30s when he was doing all of this. He says, even if you're young, you're supposed to be setting the example to everyone else. Now, drop back down to verse 15. Be diligent in these matters. We're just going to stop there. Be diligent in these matters. What matters? Everything from verses 12, 13, and 14. That he was supposed to be setting an example. Now, what is the end to this? He says, be diligent in these matters. What's the point? Why are we doing this? Why are we being diligent? Keep reading verse 15. Be diligent in these matters. Give yourself wholly to them so that everyone may see your progress. That's what the end game is, so that everyone will see your progress. And of course, there are upsides and downsides to having people view your progress, right? Because people can look at you and then go, you've changed. You've gone backward. You haven't moved forward. This is not a good thing. The upside, of course, is that we are supposed to be showing progress, and that demands, or it demands, the fact that we show progress demands that we're not always going to get everything right. And that's actually a good thing for us. I don't think Paul's going to hoist this up on Timothy's shoulders and say, you need to set the example for everyone and you need to do it absolutely perfectly and do everything without any problems whatsoever. No, progress means that you will not get everything correct all the time. Otherwise, if you get everything all correct, how can you show any progress? Okay, you're already perfect. You don't need to show progress. And I've thought about this before. The little sign that's downstairs outside our doors that says you're now entering the mission field, which most of us don't even read anymore because we've seen it so often. Thought about changing it, especially for the part coming in that says, welcome to church. Non-sinners need not enter. Get it? Perfect people don't need to come here. This is a place for sinners. And we are all in the process of making progress, okay? Just like exercise, my progress in exercise is not measured against everybody else. It is measured against who I was last week, last month, last year. Same thing in my spiritual life. It is measured against who I was last week, last month, last year. So practically, here's what this means. We're going to start talking about elders soon. If we have somebody who's going to become an elder in the church, do they have to be perfect? No, they don't have to be perfect. Should they be a good, positive example, just like Timothy is? Of course, they should be a positive example, but that still leaves room for them to grow in godliness, in their understanding of Scripture, in their teaching, in all of these different ways. But progress is something that needs to be seen in life. I absolutely hate the phrase, that's just the way they are. It implies that the person is incapable of change or making progress. And when we're talking about progress in godliness or in holiness and character, that's really implying that they can't change. And what you're now implying is the Holy Spirit has no ability to make this person any better than what they are. Not true. Because now we're insulting God and saying you're not powerful enough to make this person grow. Which brings up an important axiom regarding holiness. It's more important where you are going than where you are. Or to put it a little more succinctly, direction matters more than position. So if you're feeling bad because you are not as holy as you would like to be, take heart. God is pleased with your direction and your progress, even if it's slow. Now, let me flip that coin over to you as well, because if there is no progress whatsoever, God is not sitting there cheering you on going, "You remember what you did back in 1993? That was awesome. I loved that. It's too bad you haven't grown since, but that was awesome back in 1993. Yay." That is not what God expects. He expects motion and direction. He expects movement forward and progress. Now, measuring your spiritual progress, that's not always an easy task. If you are taking your spiritual temperature every day, we talked about this a little last week, you're not going to see much change when you take your spiritual temperature every day. If you look over months and over years, you can get a better handle on progress. So you don't have to get all bunched up in knots, worried that, am I holier today than I was yesterday? Oh my goodness, I don't know. Look at yourself over the last several months or even years and take stock of how you've grown. In fact, let me give you this little example. If you are quicker today than you were yesterday or a couple weeks ago or whatever, to recognize, own, and confess your sin, then you're making progress. So when you got upset with the husband or the wife, and you're that much quicker to come back and apologize, to say, "I'm sorry, that was my fault, I flew off the handle, please forgive me," and you did that so much faster than you did 6 months ago when you would hold a grudge for a long period of time, guess what? That's progress. There's still things to grow in, but that's progress. You're moving in the right direction. Final thing to point out from this passage, the spiritual thermometer that we measure ourselves against, you don't control the spiritual thermometer. It says, so that everyone may see your progress. So in other words, the spiritual thermometer is everybody else to be looking at you, not you controlling the thermometer. We have this natural, sinful tendency in us to think more highly of ourselves than we should. If you want to know how you are progressing, ask a close friend. If you're really daring, ask your spouse. They'll tell you, okay? We as Christians in general, and as this church specifically, no offense, guys, we're not real good at this. And I'll be honest, neither am I. One of the benefits of asking a friend, we can sometimes get so bogged down in looking at one particular sin that we struggle with that's really hard for us, and we forget that we may be making spiritual progress in so many other ways, in so many other areas that we are growing in. And our friend can see that long-term effect. They can see the bigger picture in us while we get tunnel vision on just one single thing and go, "I can't seem to break this anger issue. I can't seem to stop gossiping. I can't seem to stop lusting," or whatever the issue is that we're dealing with. We seem to tunnel vision in on that. But our friend can see the overall picture and see how we've grown in different ways. And by the way, it's normal that the closer or the more you grow in godliness, the closer you get to God, the more ungodliness you're going to see in yourself. It's just that simple. You're going to start recognizing those things. And that's a gift from God, by the way. The closer you get to God, the quicker you're going to be able to understand, "Oh, that was not good. That was sin. I shouldn't have done that thing." So, to progress in holiness means that repentance becomes a way of life. We all understand the concept of two steps forward, one step back. Repentance needs to become second nature to us. We'll take two steps forward and then go, "Whoops, I stepped back." We need to be able to repent and then step forward again. Holiness is actually marked more by repentance than it is by perfection. When we hear the word holy, we think the word perfect. Right? Don't we? In our society, we think the word perfect. Holy does not mean perfect. It simply means set apart. That's it. In fact, the word perfect in the Bible does not mean the word perfect that you think that it does. The word perfect in the Bible, let's make sure I get this right, means qualified, mature, or fulfilled. Does that have any kind of concept of sinlessness to you? Mature, qualified, fulfilled. There's no idea of sinlessness in that. God does not expect sinlessness out of us. He expects maturity. He expects qualification. He expects fulfillment, that we are growing, that we are progressing, that we are becoming more like Him. Grab your Bible. Go to Romans chapter 7. About 5 or 6 books back from Timothy. Romans chapter 7, we're going to start with verse 14. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do, I do not do. What I hate, I wind up doing. And if I do what is not, or what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. For I know the good itself does, or excuse me, for that good itself does not dwell in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but cannot carry it out. For I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who does it, but the sin living in me that does it. This is Paul, by the way, just being honest. This is like probably one of the most raw, honest points of Paul ever that you're going to read in Scripture. And basically what he says is, I so want to follow Christ, but the good that I want to do is not the thing that I always do. I wind up doing the dumb thing, the sinful thing, the stupid thing that doesn't make God happy. And when that happens, it's the sin that's living in me. Paul is talking about himself specifically and the struggles that he's having. But basically, this is Paul, the man who founded Christianity, and he's struggling to do the right thing. He does the wrong thing. And it should help us to understand that having this struggle in our lives is normal. As we're following Christ, okay, you're talking about Paul, who wrote most of the New Testament, and he's telling us this stuff, this is normal. If you feel this way, you go, I identify with that passage, boy. The good I want to do is not the good that I do. I wind up doing the stupid thing. I identify. I get it. If that's what you're at, this is a normal process of the Christian life. We fail sometimes. Even if you are strong and your desire for holiness wins out the day in most situations, people in that boat often have a different problem, and it's called spiritual pride. They often can become arrogant, judgmental toward other people that they feel are not as far along the path as they are. I've met folks like this. What might be worse is that the pride then becomes their motivation. It's no longer Jesus. It's, I'm better than George over there. Look at that. Ooh, I'm better than this guy. I'm better than him. Oh, I'm so good. Rather than, it's Jesus. I want to be like Him. I don't care about any of these other people. I want Christ, and I want to be like Him. That is why Jesus, in what we call the Lord's Prayer, made it clear that asking for forgiveness and taking stock of our lives before God should be a way of life for His followers. Now, repentance may seem almost like a weak area to end on. In here, we're talking about holiness and saying we need to be more like Christ. And by the way, you can repent. Okay, when you screw up, you can repent. That's because we don't understand really what repentance is. We have a weak understanding of repentance. Genuine repentance is hard work. Think about the things that it calls for. Hate your sin. Understand how you have hurt God and disobeyed Him. Ask for His forgiveness. And then make a U-turn in life and don't do those things again. Don't chase after those things anymore. You see how genuine repentance? It takes real work. It's not the same as just an escape hatch. Okay? It takes effort. It takes real change. It is not a weak thing. In fact, it takes a very strong person to model this area of holiness. It means that you are seeing sin the way God sees sin. It means God is revealing more of your sin to you, things that maybe you thought were normal, and now you understand that this is displeasing to God. So if you think that repentance is just an escape hatch, just a, okay, I screwed up, I'm sorry, God, thanks, all right, out the door, and now you can do whatever you want again, you have a really weak view of what repentance is, and you need to step up and understand what repentance really is. Let's talk a little bit about the grief that leads to repentance. We've talked about it before. Quickly turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. About two books over to the right. Second Corinthians chapter 7, we're going to be in with verse 9. It says, yet now I'm happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended, and so were not harmed in any way by us. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death. See what this godly sorrow has produced in you. What earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourselves. What indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done. At every point, you have proved yourselves to be innocent in this matter. This passage talks about grief and sorrow. And that is an emotion that all people are capable of. It's not unique to Christianity. Even non-Christians will say, you know what, I screwed up, I know I'm not a perfect person. They may not believe that they deserve God's wrath, but they know that they made mistakes. So while they feel sorrow, oftentimes people who don't know Christ, it's not a godly sorrow. And when it's not a godly sorrow, it's more like feeling regret for things. More like, I messed up, I feel real bad about that, please forgive me. Worldly sorrow is regret for missed opportunities, for painful present situations or personal embarrassment, things like that. It doesn't lead them to genuine repentance or genuine life change. It's got no spiritual dimension to it. But according to verse 10, worldly sorrow brings death. Because worldly sorrow never accounts for our offenses to God. Because of that, we never deal with our vertical sin problem. That problem with him. And when we don't deal with that problem with him, worldly sorrow, basically, that's the true disease. And that's what is leading us to death. We're not seeing the sin and the offense before God. You ever heard anybody say, I can't forgive myself over this, whatever they may have done? That really is a sense of worldly sorrow. It may mean that you are not trusting in God's promises and in Christ's work for you on the cross. Godly sorrow, however, is different. Godly sorrow owns its sin. It does not blame others. It doesn't blame the school. It doesn't blame the teachers, the parents, the government, the church, all these other things. Godly sorrow owns its own sin. It says, Lord, have mercy on me, for I am a sinner. But notice what it says in verse 11. See what this godly sorrow has produced in you. Godly sorrow leads them to take the next step. In this particular passage, the Corinthians had been implicated in an attack on Paul, and they wanted to clear their names and make things and set things right. Their godly sorrow brought them to repentance, which is what was needed. It was a turning around from what had been done. So there is an eternal difference between regret and repentance. Regret feels bad about past sins. Repentance walks away from those sins. Regret looks at our circumstances, and repentance looks to God. And sadly, too many people, including Christians, are content with regret. We're happy to spend some time feeling bad, and we know that if we feel bad over things, it's going to make us into a better person, which is what I've told you many times before, that therapeutic, moralistic deism at its finest. I want to be a good person. And we'll throw a little Jesus in on the side, but I just want to be a good person. That's not what it is. We want to be solid believers in Christ. We cry and we say how sorry we are, but we don't really change. Maybe we treat the person that we offended differently, but we don't treat anybody else really all that differently. We don't really want to deal with God. God uses godly sorrow to change us, to make us eager to do good, and to help us to run away from the same sinful problem that we've dealt with before. To put a little turn of phrase here, to err is human, to make progress is divine. Because that's what we're after, is making progress in Christ. Now, I've quoted this man before. His name's Robert Murray McShane. He's a pastor from Scotland from the 1800s, and one of his most famous quotes was, "The greatest need of my people is my own personal holiness." And he may have overstated that just slightly, but let's face it, it's true. The greatest need for the people in your life is your own personal holiness. So me as a pastor, the greatest need for you guys is my personal holiness. But that doesn't just apply to me as pastor. For you as dads, the greatest need for your kids is your own personal holiness. Moms, the greatest need for your kids is your own personal holiness. Kids, the greatest personal need for your parents and for your friends is your personal holiness. We can keep going. Friends, co-workers, so on and so forth. Spouses, the greatest need of those people is your own personal holiness, your own seeking after Christ. A lost and dying world needs to see holiness. They need you to be with God. They don't need you to be with it. Okay? You don't need to be cool. You need to be with God. The world does not need you to go and part the Red Sea to prove the reality of who God is. No miracles are needed to prove the gospel. What is needed is that each and every person that claims the name of Jesus Christ is seeking after holiness. Holiness is measured in these small everyday acts that you do. Rather than one big, great, mighty act, it is a sum of millions of little things. Saying no to the things that would sink our integrity. Saying no to compromise. Seeking out little indiscretions in our lives and killing them off. It is in the display of genuine godly character, compassion, kindness, patience, love, joy. We as Christians should be the most joyful people on the face of the earth because we know that we have been saved from hell itself. Our nation and even our world is obsessed with beauty. According to statistics, and this one actually surprises me a little bit, about 25% of men and 21% of women take longer than 30 minutes in the morning to get ready. We spend $55 billion a year on cosmetics. Given all the advertisements, we can understand why we as a nation, we as a world, are obsessed with beauty. But moreover, this obsession with beauty has affected us as Christians in our Christian lives as well. Too often we put on that Christian mask that says, oh, everything is fine, I'm just good, I'm wonderful. We need to look good so that people will not look down on us. We need to have the perfect family or someone may think that we're bad parents. We need to look like we've got it all together and we've got it all figured out. And one big lie that we often tell ourselves when we walk into a church, because I know everybody's had a first-time moment when you walk into a church, and the thing that you often think when you walk into church is, everybody here is holier than I am. They're much better than I am. That's a lie. We are all a bunch of sinners on the path. We are all making progress toward Christ. God is not looking for the best-looking Christians. What is most attractive is holiness. And it is seeking to conform to the image of who Christ is. So the best-looking Christian is a Christian growing by God's Spirit into the likeness of Christ through ongoing repentance. And God wants each one of us to be holy. If you're a follower of Christ and you have confessed your sins and accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, you have already been declared holy by God. Now, through your faith in Christ, Jesus walks with you to help live out the holiness. And this is not something that is optional for us. God's bride, the church, which means the individual members of that church too, the church, the Bible describes the church as being blameless. So just remember that in this journey with Christ through life, There is no such thing as a shortcut to holiness. You're not going to go to the Christian bookstore, find a little vitamin, take it, and suddenly you're holy. That does not happen. It takes effort. It takes focus. And when we do it, God will make us into some incredibly beautiful Christians that are going to bring glory to his name. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the fact that you have made us holy and you've made holiness possible. Lord, we thank you for the gift of repentance, that we have that ability to be able to throw ourselves back onto you, to turn our lives around the other direction and walk away from sin. Father, as we sit here today, may we take stock of our lives. May we really look at ourselves carefully and really be seeking those areas that we need to be changing in. Lord, help us to find good Christian brothers and sisters, good friends, to be able to ask them the questions and say, what do you see in me? Do you see attitudes? Do you see areas of weakness? Do you see blind spots in my life that I need to be aware of so that I can change and become more like you? Father, help us, make us aware of our blind spots. Help us to become the people that you want us to be. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.